And thank the Lord for that opportunity. Being in a closed country is eye-opening, and it is really helpful in a lot of ways. Turn with me to John 15. And what we're going to do this morning is something of a little bridge, because I am sure that on the verge of your memory is the idea that we were thinking about union with Christ, which was so long ago, you've probably developed new wrinkles in your forehead since we thought about that. But that forms something of a bridge to what we are going to start over here in the ministry of this morning, which is a series of sermons on the doctrine of regeneration. And we can see that there is a fundamental connection. In fact, it's an inseparable foundation. Regeneration, or the new birth, is life in Jesus Christ. And what we've got in front of us here, John 15, is something of that bridge, and speaks of how that life in Christ works out in us. And so, look at the first part of this chapter, and it is good to see everybody. I have been away too long. And old people's minds wander, so that's why I say that. Anyway, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, quick question. What is the connection between the vine and the branches? I mean, for all of us rednecks, is it duct tape? Do you bring duct tape and attach a branch to the vine by that, maybe staples? How come? Always go back to creation. Say the first part of that sentence a little louder.
You want me to remember?
People do that to me all the time.
I don't remember.
Let me quote.
Okay, go ahead.
It is life-giving. The connection between vine and branches is that the life of the vine flows into the branches. Now, we can make it a metaphor with sap and things like that, but the point being, she used the word organic, and that is a magnificent word because it contains the idea of life. And the point that Jesus is making is that in him there is life. Cut off from him, there is no life. It's a dead branch that needs to be burned. And you'll notice he connects this to that theological point of union with him, every branch in me. You remember, Jesus taught the Apostle Paul about union with Christ when he was converted. Why do you persecute me? Because he and the church are one. And in that oneness, there is this life-giving thing. And basically, to make the point short and sharp, to be in Christ is to be united to the life of Christ. We're going to mention it a little bit more this morning over here. But that is what he is teaching. And John 15 actually is part of a larger picture in the context of the Gospel of John. When's the last time you read the Gospel of John? Can't remember, can you? Me either. But it is a magnificent statement of the person of Jesus Christ. And the whole matter of the theme of life in Christ is pervasive throughout the book of John. In fact, it's in almost every chapter. You'd have to look hard to find a chapter where that is not being emphasized. I asked AI, how many times is the word life used in the Gospel of John? And AI says 36, so I'll take its word for it. 36, but the point is, that is twice as much as the other three Gospels combined, which is significant. It is used 17 times of eternal life, which again, you put all the other Gospels together, and it's more than that, more than all three of the other Gospels. And so this is a key emphasis. And often it is connected to the identity of Jesus. Remember, it begins in chapter 1. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And in the Gospel of John, whenever you come across life and light, those things go together. It's actually background. Remember in John chapter 9 where he healed that blind guy? Well, that's because in John chapter 8 he said, I'm the light of the world. In other words, the healing of the blind man is meant to be understood as a life-giving miracle. And that whole kind of thing goes. But it is pervasive throughout. Remember, it came up in the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus walks in and he says, well, your problem is you're dead. I mean, you must be born again. And at the end of John chapter 3, he says, if you do not believe in the Son, you do not have life. And then you go to John chapter 4, and you got that woman at the well. And very specific terms, if you had asked of me, I would have given you living water. And he goes and he develops that whole idea about water of life. And remember, that crops up in John chapter 7. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for out of his belly, and I think the his there is Jesus, out of his belly flows rivers of living water. And the point is, this is life-giving and eternal water. And it progresses throughout the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, to the sheep, I give to them eternal life. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the time you're done reading the Gospel of John, you say, all right, I get the message. Jesus is the life giver. And that becomes a fundamental emphasis of who he is and what he does in the whole context of developing who is this Jesus of Nazareth that died on the cross and rose again. Well, he is the giver of eternal life. And that goes throughout the whole gospel. In fact, it is intimately connected with his death. Remember the high priestly prayer in John 17? You have given, praying to the Father, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is life eternal. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And all these things are tremendously significant. And so the point is, where does life originate? How do we get it? And the answer is in union with Christ. Does that make sense to you? I want to take a little bit and look at this as Jesus preached it. Turn to John chapter 5, because there are numbers of sections that can go to this. But this is a passage that probably ought to be in our memories. The next time some Muslim asks you, where in the Bible does Jesus say that he is God and that he is to be worshipped? And we go, remember John chapter 5. Because in the ears of Jews, that's exactly what he was saying, that he is God and he deserves to be worshiped. And he puts it in ways that are specifically designed to emphasize his deity and his life-giving power. So listen to him preach. John 5, come down to, let's take it a little bit at a time, in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Remember, he had just healed a man on the Sabbath. And in the Gospel of John, healings are meant to be understood by the readers as the reversals of death, life-giving miracles. They are parables, in other words. And the healing of that man fits into that frame of thinking. And so he healed them, but they wanted to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why would they want to kill him for doing God's work? What is it about that verse, about that statement, that is blasphemy? That's the intro here. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, explain this to me. Is there a problem with God being our father? They caught that, didn't they? No? And it kind of goes through us, but they caught that. His wording is very specific. My Father is the beginning of it. Typically, Jews did not call him my Father. That implies a unique personal relationship. Our Father, you can find that in the Old Testament. Remember, we were reading a little bit ago, through Isaiah 64 and 65, where Isaiah is pleading in prayer that God would come down, and part of his pleading is, you are our Father of the people of God. But they seldom, if at all, wanted to use the word my Father. Wait a second, that is a unique separation between him and the rest of us. He's claiming something unique. And then he piles on. Because he said, my Father, and again in verse 17, has been working now, and I have been working. Who can do the works of God? See, one of the ways the Jews said that their God was unique, he's not like the other gods, he's not a pagan idol, he is unique, he is special. One of the ways that they emphasized that is that only God could do the works that only God can do. And what's the first work that only God can do? Go ahead, you can say it.
Create.
Only God can create all things. See, the pagan gods were little things, and they were little spirit beings that had authority over little areas of space and stuff. But the Jews said, no, There is one God who has created all things, and he governs all things. Only God, just one, can create everything. Make sense? Okay. When Jesus said, "My Father works until now, and I work," he is saying, "I do the works of God." And if we were good Jews in the first century, that would go right straight through our ears. We would understand exactly what he's saying. And that is reason for the penalty of blasphemy to be applied. And so they pick up stones to stone him. Okay? In other words, they hear him say, "You know that one God? I am included in that one God." Making himself equal with God. You get it? Donnie?
But they also have, you know, words from the prophets and scripture about the coming of the Messiah. And they are totally blind to that. It's like when we're reading through, read through Isaiah, not through Jeremiah, you see, you know, they form their own idols and they, you know, form their alliances. Well, they took the idol part away and placed it upon themselves, you know, making them the rulers of God's kingdom. And it's amazing how special salvation really is.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Because I'd be blind to it too.
Yeah. And if you follow again through that matter of idolatry through the scriptures, you've got in the Old Testament a lot of wood and stone. And then, you know, you come to Ezekiel. He makes a specific announcement to Ezekiel. These elders that are sitting in front of you, they have erected their idols in their heart. And there begins to be a development of the whole matter of idolatry into idolatrous desires to the point where I'm God. You know, my desires be done. You know? And anybody who exalts their pleasures, delights, their desires above the worship of the true God is an idolater. And Paul says covetousness, desire, is idolatry. You know? And so all of that. And remember, when the prophets prophesied the coming of that Messiah, it was not a secret. He was going to be God. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or Ezekiel 34, when he's talking about the Lord says, "I am the Good Shepherd." And Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd." And again, ears go up. God is the Good Shepherd. What are you saying? And you're basically saying, "I am the Good Shepherd who does the work of God, I give to them eternal life." See? God is the life giver. You get the point here? And so he is saying in terms that they very clearly understand. And, you know, some of our cultural pagans on the corner in 21st century America, they can't hear it. But he's not talking specifically to them, but he is talking to his audience, and they hear it. And so, you think we wanted to kill you for being a Sabbath breaker? We want to kill you for being equal with God. Anyway, make sense? So, he doubles down on all of that. And then he goes on and he expounds and teases out. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." You know? And again, Son of God is carrying that connection that they have just made. Okay? He's not denying what they have said. You make yourself equal with God. Well, let me use the word here. Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Only God can do the works of God. The Son is God. Okay? And so, fitting in with all of that, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these things, that you may marvel. Okay, so he's planting a seed and teasing them along. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Okay? Now, if you were a Jew at this point, your skin would be crawling so bad that you wouldn't be able to stand it. He has repeatedly emphasized his eternal, divine, life-giving creatorship in terms of his deity. I mean, you can't get it any more plain than what he is making it. The Son gives life to whom he will. By the way, don't all you Calvinists rejoice in that? That is free sovereign grace to whomever he will. And we ought not to be intimidated by the wretchedness of those that we are witnessing to and that we pray for and that we love. He is God. And when he speaks life, there is life. And he takes that entirely to himself. So he says, now continuing on, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. Again, if you're a good Old Testament Jew, who is the judge of all the earth? God. He's saying it again. He does the works of God. Okay? Creation and judgment, life-giving, they are the works of God alone. Okay? That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In other words, if you don't worship me, you are an idolater. No? If you don't worship the Son or honor the Son just like you honor the Father, if you don't worship me, you are an idolater. So what he is doing is he is saying in very clear terms, I am God and I am to be worshipped. Make sense? Questions, comments, observations?
Do you think also because he grew up with them as a child, he was a Jew, he grew up with them and they saw him as just a Jew. They didn't see him. I mean, they couldn't comprehend that he could be God's son.
Oh, yeah. What Jesus does is he cuts across the grain of every presupposition and every prejudice that we bring to it. We think we understand what is great and what is wonderful. And to look at Jesus, what are you looking at? A peasant from Galilee, a Nazarene. In layers, he is presented in front of people in common ugliness. I am God. And it is an amazing supernatural miracle that any of his disciples could confess that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, flesh and blood can't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, yeah, we take these things so for granted because they're so familiar to us. But if flesh and blood stood in front of you and basically said, I'm equal with God the Father. I create life. I give it to whomever I want. I judge the world. I am everything in terms of power and glory that God the Father is. What would you say? It's a staggering, staggering claim. And yet that is what the common fundamental mystery of salvation is. God became man. And it is continually played out in time and space history and that. And so he is bringing us to this point of faith. Remember, everything that he is saying here, John is recording so that at the end he can say that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name. So all this stuff is vital to it. So
and you think he's done. You think, all right, you have just said three mouthfuls of everything. But he goes on, he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot worship God without worshiping the Son. The only way to believe in God is to believe in the Son. Other than that, you've got a false God. So what he is doing in what a few verses is he is upsetting their entire religion in their minds. He is giving them the total tectonic plate shift of worldviews. Now, you don't understand anything. And so because they, you know, all they can do in response is stone them, seeking all the more to kill them. Anyway, go ahead, Carol.
But without the miracles, the way you're talking, it sounds a lot like the cults that come up.
Oh,
now, without the miracles, there'd be nothing to prove that there's anything other than a crazy person.
Yeah, and again, sometimes we underestimate what he means by the miracles, you know, but he said, if you don't believe in me, at least believe for the work's sake, you know. And again, the idea that how does God declare himself to be God and declare himself to be unique? It's by his works. Doc?
Yeah. But how many of those people who even witnessed those works, you know, they went, they saw the sign, they had their proof, and yet God didn't open their heart, you know? He didn't call them.
So what was their problem? Put it in the context, put it in the wording here. Problem is, they're dead. They don't have life. You can do everything you want in front of a corpse, and then you're going to move. when he said, I give life to whomever I will, we begin to perk up our ears and say, oh, wait a second, what does he mean by life? He's obviously playing on words here. Right. Well, continue on, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, and again, you know, you just got to love the scriptures. Most assuredly, I say to you, we read over that so fast. God is talking. Most assuredly, I say to you. And the word of God is speaking here. And so he uses this verily, verily thing on purpose in the Gospel of John. He who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Right? Now, all of a sudden, here's Jesus the teacher. And he's using death in a couple of different ways. And if you were a student in his class at this point, you'd raise your hand and say, what do you mean dead? Well, dead means you don't have life. But what do you mean about believing you pass from death into life? Well, that means if you're not a believer, you're dead. So obviously, dead is not a biological, physical term here. And life is not a biological, physical term here. He is talking in a whole other realm and level of things. And so he uses the word everlasting life. And often we get eternal life. You know? And that just opens up a whole door. What kind of life is that? And remember, he said, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And again, he just cracks the door open a little bit and says, there's a whole other kind of life than whatever you have lived up to this point. Now, anybody who is an unbeliever is dead while they live. Put it that way, to use Paul's words. So, at any rate, he speaks that kind of way. And then he says, connecting judgment to that death, we get an insight into what he means by being dead. To be dead in verse 24 is to be under judgment. You are headed towards eternal judgment. And if you are a believer, you have everlasting life, and you have passed from that death into life. Right? And so he connects the whole matter of life with faith, and they are inseparable. And we'll get to talk more about that as time goes on. But anyway, back to the most assuredly in verse 25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And that, I do not understand that. Do you want to explain that in systematic theology?
I'll get to it eventually.
The Father has life in himself. He depends on, you know, going back, he depends on nothing outside of himself. He is self-existent. We've used the word aseity, you know. He is of himself. And that's why he is eternal and unchangeable and things like that. He has life in himself. He gives to the Son to have life in himself. Explain that one. at least what he means. The Father is the source of all life. He has life in himself. Wherever there is life, it comes out of him. Well, he has given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is the life giver. At least he means that. That out of Jesus comes life. So, again, there's mystery that is attached here, and I am not sure how it works out in terms of eternal Trinitarian interactions and whatnot. But he says here, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, because he said up in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes has life. Now he's saying the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now obviously he's talking about that spiritual death where you are dead under judgment. But you're going to hear. And you're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Because that's how God creates. Let there be. And there is. And there is this voice of the Son of God that has the power to create life. Isn't that glorious? Nothing can stop it. It is an omnipotent. We sometimes use the word irresistible. But at any rate, it is an omnipotent word from the Son of God. And it brings forth life. And he's not satisfied just to preach this. Remember, this is what John 11 is about. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Hear the voice of the Son of God. They will live. Lazarus, come forth. He came forth. It's a picture of this. It is what we call regeneration. The giving of life where there had been nothing but death. And they who hear will live. And the reason for that is because he's the Son. He has this intimate connection with God the Father, this unique oneness with the Father. And somehow, in some mysterious Trinitarian way, he shares the life of the Father. So, I love the doctrine of the Trinity. And am glad for mystery. It creates worship. At any rate, your mind kind of drops dead once you try to think through these things. Then he says, the Father has granted to the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. There's your messianic term. Right? He is sent as the Son of Man. That's a term out of Daniel. And the Messiah is God. Just like the Old Testament said it was going to be. And verse 28, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now again, you catch the difference here. Up above, the dead hear their voice, hear his voice. Here, everybody in the graves hear his voice. And all of a sudden, he's talking about physical death. Jesus' words need to be meditated over because he is a master at pouring a universe of meaning into a sentence. You know? And that is what he's doing. But if you're in the graves, you are physically dead, and they're going to hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, they're dead. again, this is background for what he was saying in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In other words, we'll never die and enter into condemnation. Okay? Whoever is dead physically and believes in me will live. You know? Resurrection. You know? And the fullness of eternal life. He says, of myself I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me. And all of this put together is the oneness of God the Father and Christ as being the incarnate God who gives spiritual and eternal life. Make sense? About what we are, we shouldn't take for granted. Think about it. You were one of those dead people. You were headed to hell. Justly so. It was judgment. That's the fair application of the holy law. It was judgment. And because he willed it, and totally without contribution on your part, no reason in you, freely, because he's God, he willed it. And he spoke the gospel to you. The same gospel that some of you have been, you know, probably heard it 100 times before you ever entrusted your soul to it. But that very same word, he did this creative work on the inside and made it possible for you to hear. And what you heard was the voice of the Son of God. And you weren't just listening to, I don't know if it was your mother or some preacher or whatever who was preaching the gospel to you at that point, but through them, God spoke and created life. And what happened is in verse 24, you heard the word and believed, and you had life.
So if anybody can explain that, I'd be glad to hear. I think this is going to be one of those things. This is going to take eternity to open up, because this is an infinite mystery, what God has done. But this is the point that he is making with us in John 15. We are in him. And so much for John 15. I thought we were going to get to John 15. We are in him, and in him life is working. And John 15 is saying, well, here's the proof. You are branches bearing fruit. And again, if we could have gotten to it, we would have said, why? Well, what's the fruit? Love. Well, that's what he said. Abide in my love. Commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Joy, obviously, because of that. And truth. If my word abides in you. So you put all that together and say, oh, what's the fruit he's talking about? You believe the truth. You obey the commandments. You love one another. In other words, you're alive. Till that, you're dead. Anyway, make sense? What a book. What a savior. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we bless your name and we give you thanks for all that you have given to us. And we want to thank you for the joy of what it is to live in Jesus Christ. Help us to deepen the experience of this union in holy fellowship with you, to listen to his voice on a routine basis, to speak back in prayer and ask whatever we will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.